If you'd like to turn in your Bibles to 1 Kings, chapter 18, verse 1 to 20. If you've got a red church Bible, that is on page 359. 1 Kings, chapter 18, verses 1 to 20. After a long time, in the third year, the word of the Lord came to Elijah. Go and present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the land. So Elijah went to present himself to Ahab. Now the famine was severe in Samaria, and Ahab had summoned Obadiah, who was in charge of his palace. Obadiah was a devout believer in the Lord. While Jezebel was killing off the Lord's prophets, Obadiah had taken 100 prophets and hidden them in 2 caves, 50 in each, and had supplied them with food and water. Ahab had said to Obadiah, "Go through the land to all the springs and valleys. Maybe we can find some grass to keep the horses and mules alive so we will not have to kill any of our animals." So they divided the land they were to cover, Ahab going in one direction and Obadiah in another. As Obadiah was walking along, Elijah met him. Obadiah recognized him, bowed down to the ground, and said, "Is it really you, my lord Elijah?" "Yes," he replied. "Go tell your master, Elijah is here." "What have I done wrong?" asked Obadiah, "that you are handing your servant over to Ahab to be put to death? As surely as the Lord your God lives, there is not a nation or kingdom where my master has not sent someone to look for you. And whenever a nation or kingdom claimed you were not there, he made them swear they could not find you. But now you tell me to go to my master and say, 'Elijah is here.' I don't know where the Spirit of the Lord may carry you when I leave you. If I go and tell Ahab and he doesn't find you, he will kill me. Yet I, your servant, have worshipped the Lord since my youth. Haven't you heard, my Lord, what I did while Jezebel was killing the prophets of the Lord? I hid 100 of the Lord's prophets in 2 caves, 50 in each, and supplied them with food and water. And now you tell me to go to my master and say, 'Elijah is here.' He will kill me." Elijah said, "As the Lord Almighty lives, whom I serve, I will surely present myself to Ahab today." So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. When he had saw Elijah, he said to him, "Is that you, you troubler of Israel?" "I have not made trouble for Israel," Elijah replied, "but you and your father's family have. You have abandoned the Lord's command and have followed the Baals. Now summon the people from all over Israel to meet me on Mount Carmel and bring 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." So Ahab sent word throughout all Israel and assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel. Well, Phil's going to come and speak to us from that, but before he does that, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your word that has revealed who you are. Father, we pray for Phil as he comes to speak, that you would speak through him. And as a result, our hearts may be opened to behold beautiful things. May we leave here loving you more than when we first came in. In Jesus' name, amen.
Last week we read that dramatic story of how God sends Elijah to the king of Israel, King Ahab, with a word of judgment. God was going to send a drought upon the land, because the Israelites had rejected God and turned to false gods. And as well as bringing a drought upon the land, God told Elijah himself to leave Israel. And that action was symbolic of God's word leaving the land too. So just as physically Israel was parched, so too that word of God leaving the land represented a spiritually parched Israel too. And the drama continued as we were shown that God's provision follows his word. We saw how God's word went to a widow who was about to die, and Elijah invited her to trust in God's word, and she did, and she lived. We also saw that God's word brought her son back to life. after his sudden death. And then just as God gave her son physical life, so we also saw the woman trusting in the word of God, and his word brought spiritual life out of physical life too. And our passage this morning continues after these dramatic events. After 3 years of drought, Elijah is told by the word of the Lord to reveal himself to Ahab so the country might once more be spiritually restored to Israel. Restored to God, sorry. Which would be symbolically represented as the land physically watered and restored. Do you see the sort of pictures going on here? And that meant God intended to bring his people back into a relationship with him. And in verse 1 of chapter 18, God's word appears to Elijah once more. And he said, go and reveal yourself to Ahab. It's a verse that sets us up for the great showdown on Mount Carmel, where a single prophet of God battles it out with hundreds of prophets of Baal and Asherah. But before we get to that bit of the story next week, this middle bit from verses 1 to 20 does seem a little bit dull, doesn't it? If we were editing a film, these verses might have made the extended version or the director's cut. But for general release, well, they're not very important, are they? The good stuff really kicks off after this passage. But it forces us to ask the question, what is it doing there? Why is it in the Bible? Why does God believe that we need to read it this morning? Well, as I said last week, the original readers of this book would have been reading it around 580 BC. They were exiles, meaning they were taken from Israel to a country called Babylon about 300 years after these events. And they were reading this book as an analysis of what went wrong in Israel, that God banished them to Babylon. And reading about the characters like Elijah would have encouraged them because he stood out as a hero of the faith. He represented the very word of God. And it's really helpful as a tool when you see the word Elijah or Elisha, the prophet given by God to take the word of the Lord to God's people. You've got to see not just a prophet, a bloke in a sheepskin, but you've got to see the word of the Lord proclaimed, God's voice itself. He's amazing. But as an ordinary reader, as you read through these extraordinary accounts, there's an obvious objection to raise, isn't there? What if you're not great like Elijah? What if you're an ordinary Israelite who was bullied in the workplace for not having idols in your house or not sleeping around? Yeah, similarly for us, let's be honest, we're not Elijahs. God's not called us as ordinary readers to pronounce his judgment on nations. We've none of us been told to run off to the Isle of Skye to be miraculously fed by puffins for 2 years. Neither has he asked any of us to do anything massively spectacular. What does God ask of ordinary you and me in the workplace, in the home, in the community? Well, that's why our verses are important this morning. You see, Obadiah shows us that in spite of the judgment on Israel, ordinary believers were still hanging in there. They were still faithful to God. They were still doing the work that God was calling them to. And that is a calling in and of itself. Don't demean it. Which brings us to our first point this morning. Be faithful in the place where God has put you. Be faithful in the place where God has put you. So verse 1 marks the beginning of a revival, doesn't it? God's word comes to Elijah, and that meant once more God's word would be at work in the land amongst the people of God, drawing them to himself. It meant that the drought, both physical and spiritual, were coming to an end. And yet the narrative snaps back to ordinary Obadiah living his everyday life in Israel. Look at verse 2 and 3 with me. So Elijah went to present himself to Ahab. Now, the famine was severe in Samaria, and Ahab had summoned Obadiah, who was in charge of his palace. Obadiah, this is a little, I love these little brackets. They give us a writer's commentary. Actually, it's a bit of a tool. Whenever you have these brackets, you look, oh, okay, hang on, that's important. That's the writer telling me what to think about this bloke. And it says this, Obadiah was a devout believer in the Lord. Great little commentary. Whenever you want to know what this passage means, actually look for the author's kind of explanation. Obadiah was a devout believer in the Lord. Let's move on. He had a secular calling. By that I mean his heart belonged to God, but he worked in the world. Like many of us here, he had to trudge his way to school and endure the school bullies. He had to commute into the city and produce reports all day. He worked in the palace. He was trusted in that workplace. But there would have been a conflict in his heart, like I'm sure many of us experience. We have to remember that Ahab was the most evil king Israel had ever had. So there's a constant tension in his life between the evil that Ahab was committed to and the faithfulness that Obadiah was committed to. And his is a different calling to Elijah. You see, whereas Elijah was at liberty to talk about his God and his faith because he was a prophet, it's fairly obvious from the open persecution mentioned in the hiding of the prophets incident that Obadiah was a servant of God in a pagan world and risked everything for God's prophets. I imagine his regular prayer request in his home group would have been for wisdom as he sought both to be a good employee and a faithful servant of God. And Paul writes in Colossians 3, 23 to 24, the same thing. It's a great tension to hold, faithfulness to God and being a good employee. He says this, slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything. And do it, not only when their eye is on you to win their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It's the Lord that you are serving. So at the same time as collecting Employee of the Year award, Obadiah is showing great courage to serve the Lord in what ways he can. And that's why the writer commends his courage by recording his faithful actions in the book of Kings. Verse 4, while Jezebel was killing off the Lord's prophets, Obadiah had taken 100 prophets and hidden them in 2 caves, 50 in each, and had supplied them with food and water. He's a faithful bloke. At the height of this persecution, he's uncompromising, as well as being loyal to the king. That's pretty cool, isn't it? I was enjoying that. Thankfully, it didn't go on, otherwise we'd have had to leave the building. But let's continue. He's this uncompromising bloke. He's risking everything to preserve these prophets in the cave. He's providing for them right under the nose of Jezebel, probably actually from out of her nose bag. He's not spectacular, but he is faithful. And I hope he is an encouragement to ordinary us. He would have stood out, not because he was spectacular, but because he didn't use the name of his God in vain. He would have stood out because he wasn't out to knife someone in the back in order to climb up the corporate ladder. He would have stood out because he was kind and compassionate to those who worked under him. He would have stood out for not bad-mouthing teachers behind their backs and doing his homework well and on time. He would have stood out because he wasn't afraid of answering honestly when people asked him about his faith. Obadiah was no Elijah, but he models the humble courage of an ordinary Joe being faithful to God in a hostile world. And you know, what we find is that his under-the-radar gifts do much to help Israel turn back to God, and he also does much to encourage Elijah in this run-up to Mount Carmel. He's a comfort to all of us, isn't he? Wherever we are, God, just like he's called Obadiah to be faithful where he is, God calls us to be faithful where he's put us. But that brings us to the second point, and that's simply this. Be warned, God mocks the arrogance of his enemies. Be warned, God mocks the arrogance of his enemies. Do you know, it's not wrong to say that the writer wants to encourage the reader by showing us how God mocks the enemies. It's not wrong to say that God does mock his enemies. Psalm 2 tells us that he clearly does. And he basically says, guys, You're fighting God. That's just silly. And he uses mockery almost to slap them out of their blindness of what they're trying to do. And similarly here in this passage, Ahab is mocked because he's unwittingly seeking out God's provision. Do you get that? So the passage tells us that Ahab was worried about the welfare of his horses, so he scatters his household to find food and water for them. Those horses were the key to a strong army on a battlefield. And to lose them in modern-day terms would have been like losing every single one of your battle tanks. And the writer's making a point. Ahab's putting his trust in the strength of his army whilst unwittingly being dependent on their provision coming from the God he'd rejected. Isn't that funny? It's ironic. We're meant to smile. We're meant to be kind of going, ho, 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 my word. If I can see it, why can't he? He wants to save his horses. They're important for his security. But he has to turn to God for the provision. And it turns our thinking to Psalm 20, verse 7, doesn't it? Some trust in chariots, some trust in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. That's what the original reader would be thinking. Ahab's got his mind on horses. We trust in God who provides food for them. So the writer mocks Ahab. On top of this, we're also told of Jezebel's zeal against the prophets of God in verse 3 and again in verse 13. This is verse 13. Obadiah is talking to Elijah. It's a false alarm, carry on. Thank you, that's good, that's good. Round two. Verse 13, has it not been told, my lords, what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord, how I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets by 50s in a cave and fed them with bread and water? And you see, in spite of Jezebel's zeal to hunt down these prophets, behind her back, from her table, these same prophets were being sustained by God's man in God's place. Again, Jezebel is being mocked by this provision. She's got the whole army searching for provision for the horse, and under her nose, the people she wants dead are being provided from her table. Why does God do this? Why does he mock his enemies? Because he wants the reader to see how dependent we are on God, even when we don't want it or don't realize it. He wants us to see that to oppose God is silly. He wants us to trust in the name of the Lord our God. And to presume that we can oppose God or worship other gods in order to prove that we don't need God, well, that's just ridiculous. And we're forced, we're challenged by this mockery to examine ourselves and to confess to God the times when we've arrogantly believed our provision, our comfort, our well-being will come from our scheming and wisdom and not from God. We dream of wealth and stuff. And it's made us uncaring of others and made us stop loving God as much. But as we look at how God mocks Ahab and Jezebel in this passage, it's good to realize that God has sometimes mocked us for not putting him first, for thinking that without him we can do better. And the challenge is simply this. Actually, rather than endure God's mocking, draw near to him. Draw near to him. Repent of those idolatries. Repent of our belief that we are self-sustaining and trust in him. Not in our wealth, not in our wisdom, not in our comfort, not in our stuff. Trust in him. And that brings us to our third point this morning. Take comfort that God will use you. Just because Obadiah was courageous and hid those prophets of Israel, it doesn't mean he was immune from fearing his king's power. Ahab had sent him off with a herd of horses to find pasture for them, and that's when Obadiah bumps into Elijah. It's a shock. Elijah is a wanted man, and yet suddenly, bang, he's here, and he says, I'd like to see Ahab, please, thank you very much. And the association is just a bit too much for Ahab. Look at his babbling in verse 11 to 14. But now you tell me to go to my master and say, oh, Elijah's here. I don't know where the Spirit of the Lord may carry you when I leave you. If I go and tell Ahab and he doesn't find you, he's going to kill me. Yet I, your servant, have worshipped the Lord since my youth. Haven't you heard, my Lord, what I did while Jezebel was killing the prophets of the Lord? I hid 100 of the Lord's prophets in 2 caves, 50 in each, and supplied them with food and water. And now you tell me to go to my master and say, Elijah is here. He's going to kill me. He's in panic mode. Maybe the drought's got to him. Perhaps the secular culture and the secular worldview around him has begun to sink in. Whatever the cause, it seems that he's lost sight of the real God whom he serves. And it's an honest reflection. I love the Bible. It doesn't paint all the heroes in beautiful colors. Here is ordinary Joe, who we think, oh, finally, an ordinary person I can look up to. And he's a complete failure. He panics. But that's what I love about the Bible. The Bible uses ordinary, complete failures like Obadiah to encourage us. And look how God deals with him. Verse 15, Elijah said, as the Lord Almighty lives, whom I serve, I will surely present myself to Ahab today. Thus saith the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. I'm going to Ahab. It's a restatement of God's intention to bring spiritual revival to the land. Obadiah, that's the word of the Lord. Do it. And because of the word of the Lord, Obadiah finds the courage to act on it. Look at verse 16. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. Isn't it great? Out of the panic, out of the confusion, the word of the Lord stands forever. Interestingly, we don't hear any more of Obadiah. But the point of him being here is that he is a backwater Joe Bloggs that we can all relate to. He's not outstanding. But this second bout of courage comes where he puts aside his fear of people and he obeys God's words first. And that's a challenge to me as a Christian. You see, Obadiah does lose the prop, and the Bible doesn't shy away from that fact. Yet it's fair to say that we will all at one time or another fail to stand as Christians. And there'll always be a point in our lives where we are too scared of people to stand for Jesus. But here's the encouragement that this passage gives us. God will use those situations when our courage does fail. There will be situations that we can look back on, wishing that we could have done better, but those events are in God's hands. We trust him for it. What God's word calls us to do now is to listen to his word today and take courage and obey his word and move. Actually, Obadiah models repentance, models getting back to the word of the Lord and doing it, hearing it, and doing it. Trust in the power of the word of the Lord. But the last paragraph sets us up for the next week. And it rounds off this part of the chapter. And the point is wonderfully simple. Trust the power of God's word to change the world. It's simple. Trust the power of God's word to change the world. And when you look at this passage, there are a few things that are only explained by the power of the word of God. For a start, although we're told in verse 9 and 10 that Elijah was a wanted man, people would actively hunt him down and try to kill him. Isn't it interesting that Ahab doesn't immediately seize Elijah as he appears on the scene? And as Ahab starts to accuse Elijah of being a troublemaker, the accusation comes back at him with far more clout and authority. Look at verse 18. I have not made trouble for Israel, Elijah replied, but you and your father's family have. You have abandoned the Lord's commands and have followed the Baals. Now summon the people from all over Israel to meet me on Mount Carmel. And bring the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. And rather than kill Elijah there and then, which is what you would expect in a normal story, such is the power of God's word that Ahab just does what he is told. Don't you find that curious? Don't you find that miraculous? He's the king, for pity's sake. Elijah is a penniless little man wandering around in flip-flops and with no authority. And yet he obeys him to the letter. Verse 20, so Ahab sent word throughout all Israel and assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel. Do you not see that as miraculous? It's a miracle of the power of God's word. And the writer wants us to see that God's word is powerful to direct events. Obadiah obeys the word of the Lord, and he tells Ahab about Elijah. The word of the Lord overcomes his fear. Elijah obeys the word of the Lord given in verse 2 and presents himself to Ahab. The word of the Lord appears. The intention of God here is to bring his people back. And Ahab obeys the word of the Lord and gathers the prophets of Baal and all the people on Mount Carmel. It's a repeat of the same point that was made last week. Our first priority as Christians is to believe and trust in the power of God's word to change this world, first and foremost, because God's word is authority. Do you see that? Even a hostile alien king has got to obey God's word because God says so. And the exiles reading this needed to know that, particularly in their situation. They needed to be reassured that God's word is powerful. It's powerful to command even the most hostile king. So as they faithfully got on and lived their lives as faithful workers in a foreign country, in a hostile workplace, they were being taught to trust the power of God's word in them and through them. And isn't that such a timely reminder for us today? When times are tough, it's easy to lose faith in the power of God's word. When we're being sucked into a consumer mindset, it's easy to lose faith in the power of God's word. Our dreams take over. If only I had more money, we dream. Then I would be better off and happier. But let's not kid ourselves. The same authority of the word of God that we see going from Elijah to command Ahab goes from each other, for each one of us, as we talk about Jesus and as we read the Bible. And can I just make this point? If we're not reading the Bible daily, we're not immersing ourselves in God's word, our highest authority. That's like an army captain being cut off for months and months and months from commanding officers, being told where to stay, how to behave, how to look after his troops. It's just being cut off, and we spiritually die if we're not regularly reading the word of the Lord. But here's the other point. We don't have to be scared of feelings, or feeling as though we made a fool of ourselves in the classroom for talking about Jesus. Neither must we be scared of putting people off by talking to them about Jesus, because the power of God's word is in the messenger, in the message, not the messenger. So no matter how it feels, you might feel as though talking about Jesus has only goaded the disdain of your colleagues and friends. Well, don't listen to that feeling. It is a lie. God's word is powerful. And doesn't this passage encourage us to own the conviction that to read the Bible with friends who don't know Jesus will change them? And it means that whether or not we're children's workers or office workers or preachers in the pulpit or chatting with our friends about Jesus in the pub or classroom, let's press a reset button in our minds now. God's word is powerful, not our intellect, not our coolness, not our passion. If we want to see lives change, if we want our lives to be changed, if we want our children's lives to be changed, or our young people's lives, or our bosses' lives, the logic is that we immerse ourselves in God's word because it's deceptively powerful. Look at our passage this morning. What's it about? It's about a bloke who feeds horses for a living. So have we wasted the last 30 minutes on that? No. Because this is God's word, placed by God here in God's book, because by God's word, God wants to change our hearts and our minds and our attitudes. And because this is God's word, Obadiah, this frightened little horse fodder finder, is our hero this morning. He understood the power of God's word. He models what it means to live the word of God in a hostile world. So this little story teaches us that every word of God is powerful. Let's not underestimate that power. If you've got to Chronicles or a list of very difficult names in your personal quiet times, God's word is powerful. They are there because God wants us to read them name by name by name. And as we do so, we are to stand back and salute with honor and dignity and joy these saints who have lined the way of faith for us so that one day we might hear about Jesus and be saved. We salute them as we read those names. We don't skip over them because the word of God is powerful. As you read through how the Israelites spent their loving care on all the fine details of the tabernacle, there you see a people of God who want to know God. And as you read the very fine details, the names who sewed, who patched, who built, who carved, who ornately covered in gold, those are the men and women who wanted to know their God. They're in the Word of God so we might know our God better. The word of God, even at what we seem is its dullest and most boring, is at its most powerful and life-changing. We have got to press that reset button with passion, with joy, with humility, and say, the word of God will change me. Not me, not my wisdom, not my character. The word of God. That's what Obadiah teaches us. It's wonderful, isn't it? The word of the Lord. He mocks his enemies, but hopefully humbles them so they might once more come into relationship with him.